Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Unbelief was a roadblock. God does not say, oh no, you don't believe? Well, let me do whatever I can to make you believe. Well, see, that's the problem right there. God is not going to make you believe. He'll lay it out. He'll invite, but he will not force a sinner to no longer be a sinner.
This is Cross Reference Radio with our pastor and teacher, Rick Gaston. Rick is the senior pastor of Calvary Chapel, Mechanicsville. Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Today, Pastor Rick warns that God's truth should never be secondary to human standards or knowledge. Our text reveals the contemptuous actions of religious leaders being schooled by Jesus on what they knew in their heart but refused to admit. Listen in to hear why they couldn't accept the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Please stay with us after today's message to hear more information about Cross Reference Radio, specifically how you can get a free copy of this teaching. Now here's Pastor Rick in the book of Luke chapter 4 verse 18 with today's study.
They poured so much oil on him that it was just all over the place, and so it was something that was very clear to everyone. When he steps into the pulpit in Nazareth and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, the anointing is upon me, it was clear to everyone. In our Lord's case, he was immersed in the Spirit because of who he was. And this immersion was signified to us at the water baptism. He was immersed. We are immersed into Christ when we're born again by the Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we are all immersed into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. And so he says, he has sent me. Now, the identifying actions of Messiah were his miracles in connection with the prophecies and his teachings. For instance, he would be born in Bethlehem. He'd be of the house of David. He would suddenly come to his temple. There were the prophets that said, we're going to give you some road markers here so you'll be able to identify him. He's going to heal the brokenhearted. He's going to, you know, set liberty to the gate. He's going to heal the blind. He's going to do these things so that when he comes, you'll know it's him. And so John chapter 5, verse 36, Jesus said, I have a greater witness than John's. In other words, I have John's witness that I'm the Messiah. Because he said, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. There he is. He must increase, I must decrease. But Jesus said, I also have my Father. But then he wasn't done. He said, for John chapter 5, verse 36, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. The miracles. That's what the story is about here in chapter 4 in Nazareth. They had no excuse. And if you don't get that, you begin to maybe even side with them, sympathize with them. Well, how are they supposed to know? How could they not know? John 10, 25, Jesus answered them, not the same group, I told you, and you do not believe. I would insert right there, don't make me repeat myself. I don't like to repeat, but anyway, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Of course, what did they say? You do the works in the name of Satan. That's what they actually said to him. To which he said, you got to be kidding me. How can Satan do that to himself? This doesn't make any sense by anybody's standard. He says to proclaim liberty to the captives. Now, this is done. It wasn't done yet when he said this. But it's done now. Matthew tells us a little about this, that after his own resurrection, Matthew 27, 52, he tells us what took place. He said, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, that is dead, were raised. And the coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. God was pouring out these miracles. He was validating all that he was doing. You see, those folks could not go to the Father when they died before Jesus Christ was crucified and rose again. This is what it means in Ephesians chapter 4, where he's quoting Psalms and says, he who first descended and he set the captives free, set them at liberty, brought them up to heaven with him, no longer in righteous Sheol. Verse 19, he says, to proclaim the acceptable year of Jehovah. Now, it's Lord, of course, in the Greek New Testament, in our English, but the Jews understood that this was a Hebrew translation, and it was applied to Jehovah. And this is throughout the New Testament, where it's quoting the Old Testament and using the covenant name of the Lord. And this is another signature that he, not here, but the use of the covenant name of the Lord is applied to Jesus Christ when John the Baptist was to make straight his path, the way of Jehovah. Well, who walked that path that he made straight? Well, Jesus Christ. That's who he was talking about. That's who the prophets were talking about. Therefore, Jesus Christ is Jehovah. And so we go forward. This reference here in verse 19 is to the Jubilee, year of the Jew, baked into their holidays and their laws, a time of liberation and forgiveness, a time of fresh starts and new beginnings. You know, a lot of people, that's why they move. They've worn out their welcome. They feel, hey, I got to move, get new friends. And we all like a fresh start. I don't want to go that far. But this is the part of Christ's ministry. It's what his ministry did. He gave fresh starts. So you tell me. He healed somebody who was blind from birth. He gives them eyesight. Do you think that guy had a fresh start? I think so. The lepers, people with all demon-possessed, all the things that were going on. He was doing this all over the place. And so this is his first coming, the acceptable year of the Lord. It's that season of his ministry of grace. The second coming of Jesus Christ won't be this way. The second coming will be the day of vengeance. And so here he is quoting Isaiah 61 verse, our 61 verse 2, and he stops at a comma in Isaiah. Because in Isaiah it says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance. He doesn't read that part in the synagogue in Nazareth. He leaves that out because it has nothing to do with his present ministry. And so he does not come to discuss the situation or to debate matters. He comes to make an announcement. He comes to preach it as the Father gave it to him. Verse 20, then he closed the book, that is, rolled up the scroll, and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Now, they may have been wondering, why didn't he read the whole verse? They probably never really found out. He opened it, it tells us in verse 17. Here at verse 20, he's now closed it. He began the statement, he's finished it. He said what he had to say, read no further. We haven't moved a step beyond that comma since he spoke it. The day of vengeance has not come. It is going to come. But again, it's not part of his ministry. Metaphorically speaking, when he comes, it will be as though he opened up the scroll of Isaiah and he turned to this very section and he will continue to read the day of vengeance, metaphorically so. Beautiful how God's word works out this way. And he says, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. They had high expectations. They heard things about him, but they weren't prepared. They were not prepared for what's to come. I encourage you, when you bring an unbeliever or a sourpuss to church, I mean, because they're not necessarily the same. They're Christians, as Tozier said, that behave as though they've been baptized in lemon juice. Those sourpusses, you know, prep them. Listen, you're going to hear some things that are going to slap you around. That's why I'm bringing you. Before you fuss and get the sour puss on again that we all just love enduring, connect it to truth. Have a reason for the hope or the sourness in you. And that's sort of what's happening here in Nazareth. You could almost hear the angel say, incoming! Because he sits down, verse 21, he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. There it goes. You heard the whistle of the incoming. There's the boom. The village carpenter? claiming Christhood? Pfft, come on, really? That's what was happening here. The rabbis believed that this section of Scripture referred to Messiah. The people knew the rabbis believed that. The people agreed with what the rabbis had believed about this verse. And so they all knew that he was saying, I am the Messiah. Verse 22, so all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? Now, the word grace here refers rather to his manner than the content. You see, they loved it when he was speaking the words from Isaiah. It rubbed them the right way. When he applied it to himself, although it was a tone that they enjoyed, the content got to them. What about this grace of Jesus Christ? Why do we need to know about it? Because we need it. And we need to show it. Psalm 45, verse 2. This is a messianic psalm talking about the Messiah. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. John 1:14, applying this fact. And the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what I want folks to say about me. That's what I want to say about other Christians. John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses and legalistic Christians. Come back to this. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. There's no loss of the law. Or let me put it this way. There's no loss of obedience to God. There is the development of the law, but not legalism. And so the way he spoke these words were full of grace and kindness and gentleness, beauty, like the gifts of the Spirit that Paul talks about in Galatians 5. But then it struck them, and their marvel turned to madness. And that's what it did to the end of the story. And they said, is this not the carpenter's son? What could he have said? What could he possibly have done to change their minds? Nothing. He was simply bringing it out into the open, saying to future generations, don't you do this. Don't be this way. If you do not have truth to back up your rejection of me, then you will receive the vengeance of the Lord. They were too familiar with him, they thought. You know, familiarity breeds contempt. And so they felt that, you know, they were familiar with his humanity, therefore they would have nothing to do with his deity because Messiah was going to be God. This is the first of two rejections in Nazareth. He'll do it again. Matthew records one in Matthew 13. Mark does in Mark chapter 6, the same second rejection. Nazareth was not 10 miles from Cana of Galilee. They would have heard the stories about the water too. Well, how can you suppress something like that? If you went out there and you saw something bizarre happen, you're going to tell it when you get home. So do you think all the people that have been enjoying the miracles of Christ were suppressing it and word wasn't traveling from village to village, 240 of them in this little footprint of land? They were linked together. There was a network. Capernaum was 20 miles from Israel. That's from here to King William. That's no space at all with all the little villages in between. We're traveling along. Blind people healed. Lepers cleansed. That alone, a leper cleansed. And so he comes to the townspeople, and they reject him because they thought they knew him better than who he was. They thought what they knew of him was sufficient to refuse the facts. In verse 23, he said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. Now, I mentioned earlier at verse 23, Luke will tell us, gives us a hint that Jesus had been doing ministry between verses 13 and 14, and there it is. Jesus knows they know about what happened in Capernaum. And so he brings it up. The local proverb, which essentially their usage of it means this, oh yeah, prove yourself on our terms. God does not do that, not regularly. Rejection was in their tone, without any desire to be otherwise. In other words, You can do big things at Capernaum, do them here. We don't want to hear any more of this. Well, they're going to get more of this. In Nazareth, their opinion was this: he's a blue collar. He cannot be the Messiah. God has no right to raise up a Messiah from a carpenter's shop. While elsewhere, like in Galilee, he was hailed as the mighty prophet, but not there in Nazareth. Matthew chapter 13, on the second rejection at Nazareth, says this: now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Unbelief was the roadblock. God does not say, oh, you don't believe? Well, let me do whatever I can to make you believe. Well, see, that's the problem right there. God is not going to make you believe. He'll lay it out. He'll invite, but he will not force a sinner to no longer be a sinner. Verse 24, and then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Now, these proverbs, a proverb is true at the moment. It's not true all the time. But, you know, when you say something, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. The child is like the parent. Well, that's not always the case. But when it is the case, that proverb hits with impact and everybody understands the validity of the statement. And that's why proverbs are powerful. But they're not absolute doctrinal statements. And so when he says a prophet is not received without honor, except in his own city, town, wherever he was brought up, he is saying, you know, you're rejecting me simply because I'm from here. That's no reason to reject me. And so in this, for them, truth was secondary to human appeal, human success, human standard, human authority. That's what he had to come up to, their standard. Now, if you go down to Jerusalem there, Jesus, and you get accreditation from the grand rabbi, then you come back, we'll be willing to listen to you again, but you still cannot be Messiah because you're just a carpenter. And you'll always be a carpenter. That's what human beings do. It still happens. It happens to me. Or you don't have two doctorates, then I don't have anything to listen to you. I don't care what you say. Fine. I hope I sleep tonight. It's truth. It has nothing to do with credentials. The credentials are truth. Now, why is he staying on this? Because you may find yourself where you're witnessing and you may feel like you don't have the credentials. And Jesus is saying, what are you talking about? You got me. I am the truth. There's no protection against that. Satan cannot defend against the truth. That's why he lies. Don't cower. Let him have it. And so, verse 24, he says, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country under these circumstances. That is absolutely true. Verse 25, but I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. This widow represented poverty. The poverty that she had physically, these Nazarenes had spiritually. She was starving to death, literally, before the prophet Elijah showed up. They were starving to death until Messiah shows up. All the nation was starving to death. Not every widow was cared for in the days of Elijah, just one. And not only was she a Gentile, she was in the area where Jezebel came from. And yet, God overcame all of that and reached that woman's heart because she opened it up in belief. Verse 26, but none of them was Elijah sent except Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. He is picking apart their racism. Their hatred for the Gentiles is so extreme that this is what's going to send them over the edge, pun intended, so that they can throw him over the edge of the cliff. Paul had to deal with this very same thing. It still goes on with different peoples, different cultures. If you're a Christian and you cannot witness to somebody because you got a racial problem, you got problems yourself. You need someone to witness to you. And so, many widows in Israel, but Elijah was sent to this one. In verse 27, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet. Now, this is not Elijah with a J, but Elisha, his disciple with an S. And none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian, another Gentile. Now, he could have brought up healings that the Jews received because there were those too, but he purposely goes after the ones that he knows. Does Jesus do that with you? Does he say, I have something to deal with you? Nobody else is going to say this to your face, so I'm going to say it because it's despicable, and I want you to deal with it. And this is what is happening here. This Naaman, he represents impurity, spiritual impurity. He was rotting away before the prophet Elisha. Before he came there and was finally submitted. And these people were rotting away until Messiah showed up. Not every leper, and there were a bunch of them in Israel and in Syria in those days. Not everyone was healed, but the one who came and got it, that's the one that was healed. The one who reasoned in his head and let others reason with him. And the big story about Naaman is that he was surrounded by friends and loved ones from the little girl that was the little Jewish girl that spoke to Naaman's wife and said if he were only in Israel, he could get to Elisha, pardon me. I sure wish their names were much different. And then, of course, you know, they told him the story, and he goes to the prophet, and he's insulted to do such a little thing. But his friends rally behind him, and they come to Naaman, and they say to him, listen, if he told you to climb over a mountain, you'd go do it. He just did take a dip in the lake. What's the harm? What are you going to get, leprosy? And he does it, which speaks volumes about the man Naaman. He listens. He's not this tyrant. I can't take any opinion. I'm the leader. I'm the boss. I'm always in charge. Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, again, he says about the same as Matthew. He could do no mighty work there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Real quick, because we're almost out of time. Jesus did not do miracles for the purpose, really, of healing people. That was secondary. Because he can still heal, and he doesn't. The purpose of his healings, primarily, were to show he was Messiah, and that Messiah is God, because nobody else can do this. That was the purpose of it. And so many have missed this over the centuries and have gotten very upset with Jesus because he doesn't do it the way he did it. And it is set in this misunderstanding why he was doing what he did. Verse 28, and all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Yeah, but was it true? They were too arrogant to receive truth from this wannabe Messiah. Verse 29, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. They wanted to murder him. So the Pharisees will come along and the Sadducees and say to Pilate, we can't kill him. You've taken the right to exercise capital punishment from us. You kill him, which was not true, because here's an example. They were ready to kill him. They had no problem killing Stephen. The idea is they wanted him to suffer. They wanted him to suffer publicly, that is shamefully. They wanted him to suffer slowly. They wanted him to be crucified. Because that is what the hatred of Jesus Christ involves. And that is what we come across whenever there is persecution against the Christians. This hatred of Jesus Christ. And thus, Hebrews 12:2, when it says, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He did it for us. But unbelief ripped them off. Verse 30, then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. It's a miracle. They probably were so busy arguing with each other or who's going to throw them off, engrossed in it, that he just slipped on past. Miracle nonetheless. Or he just went, you know, miracle on them. Or he confused their sight like those at Sodom and Gomorrah and the Syrian army that the prophet Elisha, that used the same Hebrew word for, it's translated blindness, but really it's not. The same word translated in other places in the Old Testament is blindness. It has to do with mesmerizing, to confuse them. So maybe he just did that. We don't know. Luke doesn't give us the details, but it is a miracle nonetheless.
You've been listening to Cross Reference Radio, the daily radio ministry of Pastor Rick Gaston of Calvary Chapel in Mechanicsville, Virginia. As we mentioned at the beginning of today's broadcast, today's teaching is available free of charge at our website. Simply log on to www.crossreferenceradio.com. That's crossreferenceradio.com. We'd also like to encourage you to subscribe to the Cross Reference Radio podcast. Subscribing ensures that you stay current with all the latest teachings from Pastor Rick. You can subscribe at crossreferenceradio.com or simply search for Cross Reference Radio in iTunes. Join us next time as Pastor Rick continues teaching through the Gospel of Luke right here on Cross Reference Radio.